Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. These are God's holy and inspired words. Amen. I'll tell you, I have a dilemma, and it's been the dilemma that's driven me the whole week. And here's my dilemma. I just preached to you three sermons on justification by faith alone and absolutely, thoroughly, completely enjoyed it, loved it. When the preacher enjoys preaching the truth that he's preaching, it is expository exaltation. All right. It's an act of worship for me. And tell you the truth, justification is incredible. And I'm glad that John gets to do the confession in Sunday school. If you don't go to Sunday school, please, I'm longing for the time when I can come back to Sunday school. If you're able to come to Sunday school, you should come to Sunday school because John's teaching on justification and he's doing a great job. All right. And I know he's doing a great job without even having heard it because I know John and I know what he gets excited about. Now, technically, I'm in Hebrews chapter 4, back to my dilemma. And I can't wait to start Hebrews chapter 4 because it is absolutely rich. But at the beginning of the year, we're going to start a short series that is God's word to this congregation called A Vision for Our Life Together. And so if I start Hebrews now, Hebrews 4, then it means I'm going to have to interrupt myself at the beginning of the year because there's no way I can get through Hebrews 4 by the beginning of the year. So you see my dilemma. It is really hard being me. And so to start Hebrews just would mean I would have to interrupt myself, and I hate interrupting myself. And so I prayed, and it's like, Lord, I love justification. I want to stay on justification. And I prayed and I sought counsel, and I landed on Romans chapter 8, which is the Mount Everest of the Bible. It's the holy of holies of Scripture, right? I mean, there is nothing better than Romans chapter 8. If it's the only piece of Scripture we had, it would sustain us all the way to heaven. All right? So Romans chapter 8 is a totally safe place to land. You can't go wrong. Okay? It's not like I thought, okay, maybe Leviticus 10 to 13 will fill our time. All right? But this cannot be an exposition of Romans chapter 8. Because if it were to be an exposition of Romans chapter 8, it would take us 6 months. We don't have 6 months. I have a plan, by the way. I'm 40 years old. I hope God lets me preach until I'm 80, or at least until the elders say, you know, you're not making any sense anymore. Let somebody younger come in. So I've got a plan in my head about how long all this is going to take. And I don't get to start the book of Romans until I'm 48. All right. So, no, 49. I had it all figured out. So this can't be an exposition because it would take too long and then it would defeat the purpose of not going back to Hebrews. So what we're going to call this is a Romans 8 primer. Or for you who are more sophisticated, primer. All right? Now, What's a primer? Primer's a little book on elementary principles. Okay? So why a primer? Well, because one of these days, just like I said, I'm going to preach through Romans, and it'll be a long, long time getting to Romans 8 and an even longer time going through Romans 8. And so it's a primer. Basic elementary introduction to Romans 8. Okay? Now, why do I want to do this? What do I want to see happen with Romans 8? Two things. First, I want to see the doctrine of justification reinforced among us in order to deepen our joy and our assurance and our confidence in Jesus Christ. So, as we go through Romans 8, what the first thing that I want to see happen is that we all who are in Christ Jesus have our roots go down deeper and deeper and deeper into the well of justification so that we suck up into our water transport system to the soul more joy, more confidence, and a deeper assurance, and we live in that. And the second is I want to demonstrate from Romans 8 the fruits and the privileges of justification for those who are truly justified. Because they're enormous, they're incredible, they're overwhelming. And so, that's what I want to see happen, and that's what we're going to try to do. And by the way, if you're not in Christ Jesus, if you're not a Christian, my desire for you is that you would hear the glories, the heights, the majesties of the truths of Romans 8, and you would say to yourself, I want that. I want that Christ. I want that God. I want that Holy Spirit. I want that Heavenly Father. I want that freedom. I want that blessing. I want that joy. I want that assurance. I want that life. And I pray that Romans 8 will provoke you to a jealousy that drives you to seek Jesus Christ. All right? Now, how does Romans 8 fit into the book of Romans? In Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3 and verse 20, the apostle shuts everybody's mouth before God as guilty. That's the purpose of Romans 1 through 3:20, is so that every mouth would be stopped. And everybody would realize that they're guilty before God and that both Jew and Gentile both. At this point, no advantage to having Abraham's blood in your veins. Everybody is shut up under sin and condemned. That's bad news. But before you can ever preach good news, you have to know what the bad news is. And that's how Paul starts. And so Paul lays out the bad news and he lays it out with compelling logic and tremendous force. And then Paul goes from 3:21 to 5:21 to show how God remedies this awful situation, how God remedies our sin, our guilt, and our condemnation. And it focuses, it is centralized in the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he accomplishes for us in our justification, which is God's free gift of righteousness to us in Jesus Christ, to everyone who believes. And so that's the bad news. We're all shut up. We're all guilty. We're under condemnation, Jew and Gentile alike. Our mouths are stopped. We're guilty before God. And so in light of the bad news, God brings us the good news. And that is, I've remedied the situation for your condemnation, sin, and guilt by sending my Son so that you could be justified, freed, and delivered from the power, the dominion, and condemnation of sin. Then in Romans 6 through 8, the apostle expands on the implications of justification and union with Christ. In Romans chapter 6, Paul demonstrates how sin's dominion has been crushed, has been obliterated, has been rendered inoperative in Jesus Christ, and how union with Christ actually sets us free from the dominion and the tyranny of sin. Romans 6 is not so much a handbook on the higher Christian living as it is declaration of what God has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ and what is already yours in Jesus Christ. In Romans 7, the apostle moves to the very important discussion of the law of God, both in the life of the unbeliever and the believer. Both aspects, as Paul goes through Romans 7, are autobiographical. So the first part of Romans 7:1-13, Paul speaks first person and he talks about how the law killed him. And that was before he came to Christ. And then Romans 7:14-25 shows that although the believer is indeed justified, forever declared righteous in the presence of God, the believer is still a sinner. And so the reformers had an expression that went like this. There was a Latin phrase for it, but it meant this: simultaneously just and sinner. Okay, that's the status. And Romans 7:14-25 drives it home of the fact that although justified, the law reminds us of the power of indwelling sin in us so that the justified sinner cries out to God, Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And we actually preached a number of sermons from Romans 7:14-25, and it is a critical passage because what it does is it answers that fundamental question of why, if I'm justified, why, if the Spirit of God lives in me, why, if I've been freed from the tyranny of sin, why do I still struggle so violently with sin? Romans 7:14-25 answers that question for us. It's not everything there is to say about the Christian life, but it is something significant to say about the Christian life. And so Paul gets to the end of that section, and there is this crying out, "O wretched man that I am." And then there is this, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" That is indwelling, remaining sin. And then the glorious declaration is, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then, on the one hand, Paul says, "I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." And it is that reality. "A wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? My deliverance is going to come from Jesus. I'm still struggling." It is in that reality that Paul then launches into the glory of Romans chapter 8. It's critical. Paul didn't write with chapter divisions. He went right from, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. He's going to deliver me one of these days. He's going to deliver me. But right now, there's struggle. Right now, there's agony. Right now, there's conflict. Right now, there is a battle that goes on inside of me." And then Paul then launches directly into what every believer who struggles with sin needs to hear. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, Romans chapter 8 has two bookends. All right. You think of Romans 8 like this: no condemnation, no separation, and glorious triumph in between. Okay, so you can see Romans 8 is awesome. It's where we need to be. All right? I'm absolutely convinced. I was so excited about Romans 8 this week. You should have come over to my house and seen me. Books piled up everywhere, and reading and digging and looking, and there I am on a Friday, reading my Greek text, going over, and then someone knocks at the door, and it's two Jehovah's Witnesses. And so I get over to the door and open up the door. I can't see through the peephole because Ariel's got this thing hanging down, that some decoration. And I open the door, and there's these two Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'll tell you what, they were not expecting what they got, but it was fun. So Anyway, that's a different sermon for a different time. But so Romans 8, bookends, remember, no condemnation, no separation. And then in between, what he does, what Paul does, is he shows us what the life of the justified looks like. See, he doesn't just declare you're justified, but then you still struggle with sin, even though you've been free from the tyranny of sin. But rather, he shows us what the life of the justified looks like. And so it's important for us to see it because it demonstrates to us that in the life of the justified, you have the presence and the power of the Spirit, you have full assurance, and you have all of the benefits and amenities of being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Doug Moo says Romans 8 is like a snowball rolling downhill, and it picks up many of the earlier themes of the letter as it reiterates and expands on the assurance of the future life that the believer has in Jesus Christ. Now, let's take a look at Romans 8 and verse 1. Therefore, strong inference. We could say consequently. Okay? That's important. Consequently. Okay. And then there's another little word. Now. Okay. And so in the Greek text, it's therefore now, and it's emphatic, and the now serves a really important function. The now serves a twofold function. It demonstrates the present condition of those who are in Christ Jesus, but it also explains the present era. Remember, for Paul, in redemptive history, there's two great eras. There's the era of Adam, and then there's the era of the second Adam. Okay? The era of Adam is marked by what? Sin and death. The era of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is marked by the Spirit and life. And so Paul says that presently, right now, you are in this current era, the now, but underscores the comfort that the believer should feel after he hears, "Oh, wretched man that I am." In fact, read your Bible, take your Bible and look at this as if that chapter division was not there. 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of sin, but on the other with my flesh," or the law of God, "but with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, presently, right now, therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The now is a statement of comfort. Yes, I'm struggling. Yes, I'm agonizing. But right now, here's the declaration, O believer, that you need to hear. No condemnation. And so every time you read Romans 7:14-25 and you start to feel that conflict and the weight of sin and the power of indwelling sin, and it just pounds away at you, don't ever stop at the end of verse 25. Get to the now of 8:1. Always. All right? Now, notice what he says. There's no condemnation. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The gift, verse 16. "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in" what? "Condemnation." Okay, now, verse 18, "So then, through one transgression, there resulted" what? "Condemnation to all men." Okay, Romans chapter 7. Notice verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. All right? So, Paul paints a picture for us that says, it looks like this. Because of Adam's sin, God has legally condemned you in Adam. Condemnation. Which means eternal judgment. But there's something more than that, and that is, not only is it Adam's sin that is charged to your account by which you are condemned, but then there is also the daily reality of the sinful passions of our own lives that the law stirs up. We'll talk about how that works in a minute. And it is the stirring up of those sinful passions that does what? That brings us from condemnation to condemnation. From guilt to guilt, from sin to sin. And so, our lot in Adam and in life by experience is one of condemnation. We are condemned under Adam's sin. We are condemned because of our own sinful nature. And we are condemned because of our own sinful deeds that start as soon as we're able to commit that first act of defiance against authority, namely our parents. And so we go from condemnation to condemnation to condemnation, from guilt to guilt to guilt, from sin to sin to sin. And that is the condition of each and every person who comes in to this world. And then Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. It's wiped away for those who are in Christ Jesus. The verdict of condemnation has been reversed. It's been overturned for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the key. If you are not in Christ Jesus, the verdict of condemnation stands. Robert Haldane, an old Scottish expositor, says, it is in virtue of this union that the sufferings and obedience of Christ are imputed to His people. They, being one with Him who fulfilled the law, satisfied the justice of God, their union with Him is the source of that spiritual life by which they are quickened together with Christ and from which they derive their justification, sanctification, and consolation. And so, that declaration, no condemnation, which, by the way, is nothing other than the negative way of saying justified. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is no condemnation at all, period, forever, for real believers in real union with Jesus Christ through real faith. Now, what you need to understand is that a strong faith or a weak faith does not determine how much you are in Christ Jesus. All three people that say, thought, my faith isn't that strong. Amen. I love that truth. And you all ought to say it does not depend on the strength or the weakness of your faith that determines how much you are in Christ Jesus. Listen carefully. In Christ Jesus is in Christ Jesus. Justified is justified, declared righteous is declared righteous, no condemnation is no condemnation. It's like saying, are you pregnant? Well, a little bit. There's no such thing as just a little bit pregnant. There's no such thing as just a little bit in Christ, maybe 80%. No, you are either in Christ or not. And if you are in Christ, it does not depend on the strength of your faith, the amount of fruit bearing in your life. It depends on one thing and one thing alone, and that is the free soul. Sovereign grace of an almighty God who, in spite of us, put us into Christ Jesus. So, because of Jesus Christ and His obedience and His death, We have been freed from condemnation. Freed from condemnation in Adam, freed from condemnation from the law, freed from the condemnation of our own sins. So what Romans 8:1 means, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, means this. Being in Christ says death has been replaced with life. And condemnation has been replaced with justification. And unrighteousness has been replaced with righteousness. So no one who is in Christ Jesus can ever be condemned, because they are forever justified, forever counted righteous, forever not condemned. And so the confidence of a future and final deliverance, Romans 7:25, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, right? So one of these days, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for that ultimate deliverance, right? And reading the diary and journal of David Brainerd, he couldn't wait to get to heaven. One of the reasons he couldn't wait to get to heaven was because he hated his sin so much. And he realized, man, once I'm in heaven, I'm free from this body of death. And so that future confidence of deliverance is underscored in the present right now, giving us the note of assurance that right now, even though your deliverance is still off in the future, one of these days, right now, you are not condemned. If you're in Christ Jesus, that is unbelievable news. You know, you get ever get any spam? I don't mean my favorite meat group. The junk mail from that people send out ridiculous stuff, and they say, my dear Lordship, greetings to you in Calvary, love. I wanted to let you know that my former husband, we live in Nigeria, is very, 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 very rich. In fact, he has $10 million. And all you need to do is give me your bank account number, and I'd be happy to transfer that because I don't know what else to do with the money. Have you ever got emails like that? All right. So you look at that and you laugh, because you say to yourself, who does this person think I am? Does he think I'm an idiot? Okay. Well, obviously, there's enough idiots out there to justify sending out emails like this, right? But what do you say? This isn't true because it sounds too good to be true. Okay? And that's true. When somebody says, I've got $10 million, just give me your bank account. By the way, if you ever give them your bank account number, you're an idiotes. All right? Now, there is an article of news that sounds so good that it really does to fallen, miserable, enchained sinners. Sounds too good to be true. But it is true. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John Murray says it like this. I love this. He says, since the justification, which is the theme of this epistle, is the complete and irreversible justification of the ungodly. Did you get that? The complete and irreversible justification of the ungodly. It carries with it the annulment of all condemnation. Believer, let this sink in. Breathe it in. Swim in it. Soak in it. Marinate in it. Listen carefully to me. God's approval of you is far more important, infinitely more important than anybody else's approval of you. Young people, teenagers, listen to me. God's approval of you is far more important than those people you go to school with. Listen to me, man who's trying to climb up your corporate ladder. God's approval of you is infinitely more important than what your boss thinks of you. And listen, you have God's pure, unmitigated, full, complete approval in Jesus Christ. That's freeing. That's liberating. And Paul says it, and we should rejoice in it. Now look at verse 2. I said this was a primer because that's five sermons rolled up into 10 minutes. Verse 2. Notice this. What's the first word in verse 2? 4. Does it sound like an important word to you? Okay, it is an important word. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. 4, 4, 4, 4, 4. Right here in verse 2 is where I felt all week long the pressure of James 3:1 bearing down on me. Not many of you should be teachers, brethren, knowing that teachers will incur a stricter judgment. Why? Because verse 2 tells us why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you get that wrong, you get everything wrong. Feel the weight of the four. The four gives the ground. It gives the basis of why there's no condemnation. And it is so important that we get verse 2 right, because to get it wrong could be death. But to get it right is life and joy and peace. All right? So the connection between verses 1 and 2 is absolutely critical. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because how you answer the because determines a whole lot about what you believe on how God declares you just and not condemned in Christ Jesus. Do you understand that? Do you see the connection? Is it plain? How you answer the because. Now, let me just show you how important this is. This is just hypothetical, all right? Hypothetical. Let's say we take verse 2 to mean the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. We take that to mean that the Spirit of God has come and delivered us from the dominion of sin so that we're no longer under bondage to sin. Now, let me just ask you a question. Is that statement true? Yes, it's true. The Holy Spirit has indeed come, broken the power of canceled sin, sets the prisoner free. That's Romans 6. It's true, it's true, it's true, it's true, over and over and over again. It's true, 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 true. Okay? It's gloriously true. But what if we take Romans 8:2 to mean that the Spirit of God has come and set us free, delivered us from the tyranny, the dominion of sin and death on an experiential basis? Is that the reason why you're justified? No! It is not the reason why you're justified. As glorious and important as it is that being in union with Christ and having the Holy Spirit has freed us from sin's dominion, Romans 6, that is not the reason why God says you are no longer condemned in Christ Jesus. Do you know what ends up happening? If you take the verse that way, you end up inevitably confusing, mixing together justification and sanctification, so that sanctification becomes the basis of your justification. And once that happens, you no longer are a happy Protestant rejoicing in the free grace of God. You are a closet Catholic scraping your insides, wondering if you're sanctified enough to really have no condemnation. It is critically important that we understand verse 2. And so, John and Josh and I sat in my living room, I forget what day it was, for like 3.5 hours, and just
pounded the text, and there was something that was Lutherish. We were badgering old St. Paul. Okay? Now, they asked lots of good questions, didn't give me any great answers, and so they left, and there I was. And so you know why God makes exegesis, that is the interpretation of the original text, you know why He makes it hard and not just easy? Okay, if you're walking along and you see there's this 5-pound chunk of gold on the ground, how much effort is there to get that treasure? Well, there's not a lot. So you just say, Zach, come over here, pick that up for me, give it to me, thanks. Okay? But what if I know that there's gold, but it's not on the surface? What do you got to do? You got to dig. And when you don't find it, what do? This isn't hard. It's dig more. And what do you do when you don't find it? Then you dig more still, right? And so you're digging and digging and digging. And so it is vitally important that we understand verse 2 in a way that honors what God says in verse 1 and does not undo everything He said in Romans 3, 4, and 5. Okay? So let me just tell you, all day Friday, you know what I was doing? I was badgering St. Paul. You know what I was doing all day Saturday? I was badgering St. Paul and badgering prayerfully. This statement, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, what does it mean? First of all, Paul uses the term law in different ways. He can use it in the sense of law, capital L, Mosaic law, but he can also use it in the sense of a principle or a power. Okay? In fact, he does both throughout Romans 7. He talks about the law, and then he talks about the law of sin, that is the indwelling principle of sin within us. This is my offering on the law of the Spirit of life. Okay? It is the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit that comes through the gospel. All right? So, when after Jesus dies, He is resurrected and He ascends into heaven, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:45 that the last Adam, that is Jesus, after the resurrection became a life-giving spirit. In other words, he became the one who gave the Spirit of life. And so, when I hear the word, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this is what I think. Paul is talking ultimately about the gospel or the new covenant, which is always explicitly associated with what? With the Holy Spirit. So in Ezekiel 36, for instance, in the New Covenant passage, verses 26 to 27, what does God promise to do? He promises to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and to put His Spirit within us. All right? That's what happens when the gospel comes to us in power. What does Jesus say in John 6, 43? It is the Spirit who gives life. Keep your finger in Romans and turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Dave, can you turn the air conditioning on a little bit? I'm hot. Thanks, Dave. Second Corinthians 3, notice this. We're going to start in verse 5 just to pick up the context. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter. And what's the letter? Old covenant. Right. Okay. But of the Spirit, which is associated with the new covenant. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, which is a reference to Old Covenant,
if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so the sons of Israel could not intently look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit, which is what? Ministry of the New Covenant. How much will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation, which is the ministry of the Old Covenant, has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness, it's gospel, right, abound in glory. So, here is my suggestion to you. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the gospel, which is always explicitly empowered with the Holy Spirit who gives us life. Now, what does Paul say the law of the Spirit of life has done? Has set you free in Christ Jesus. So, when the Holy Spirit comes through the gospel, the message of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, the good news of the gospel, righteousness. When the Spirit of God comes through the gospel, through the message of Jesus' death, He delivers us and does what? And unites us to Christ for righteousness so we have life. Right? That's what He does. Now, what does He deliver us from? From the law of sin and death. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that this expression in Romans 8:2 is not explicitly a reference to law, capital L, Mosaic law, but rather the principle of sin and death, which is in us that calls for our condemnation. Okay? So the principle of sin in us is working death in us that is leading us to condemnation. But let me ask you this. Who is the prosecuting attorney for the power of sin and death? Law. Law stands as the prosecuting attorney for those who are under the law, the principle, the power of sin and death. Who is the executioner of those under the principle, the law of sin and death? It is the law. Okay? Understand what I'm saying. It is the law that does that. And let me show you that from Romans 7. Look at Romans 7 again. Verse 5. We already read this, but you need to see it again. For while we were in the flesh, that means outside of Christ, the sinful passions were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. All right? Now look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? If the law is going to arouse sin in me, does that mean that the law is bad? That's the essence of the question, right? And here's the answer. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Megenoita. May it never be. Perish the thought. Old King James, very wrongly. God forbid. But it makes the point. We'd put it like this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No way, Jose. All right? That's technical Greek terminology for you, just to let you know. On the contrary, listen to this, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said you shall not covet. But sin, that's the culprit, sin taking opportunity through what? Through the commandment, what commandment? You shall not covet, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was supposed to result in life, proved to result in death. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So, how does sin deceive through the law? Sin says, you can keep it. You can do it. Piece of cake. The law says, don't covet. So just buck up and don't covet. And then all of a sudden, the minute you try to buck up, you end up realizing that you're coveting more than ever. And so, what happens? The law
actually exacerbates the principle of sin and death in me and brings my condemnation. So when the law says, you shall not covet, Romans 7:12, the commandment is holy, just, and good, right? So was it good and right for God to say, thou shalt not covet? It was good. It was righteous. It was holy of God to say that. But you know what happens when that good, righteous, holy commandment comes into contact with my rebellious, sinful flesh? You know what happens? All of a sudden, the commandment, the restriction, the demand, the requirement of God, all of a sudden stirs me up to want to do the very thing that the authoritative, holy God has told me not to do. And so, as I do that which I know I'm not supposed to do, I not only am under the condemnation of sin and death because it's working in me, but the law of sin and death is exacerbated by the law of God itself. So the harder you try to keep the law, the more you stir up the sinful passions, and you know exactly how this works. Every single one of us knows how it works. Now, we might be more sophisticated. We might be more intellectual. We might be more theologically elite. But we see it at work. And boy, when we see it at work in our kids, we really let them have it. So one of my children start riding their bike. So you don't know who it is now. And so, say, okay, now listen to me very carefully. People, when they're coming around the corner in their cars, they can't see you if you're down here. So you don't go past this line. Okay? Now, that commandment is for his good, so he doesn't get squished by a car, right? Right? Okay, so it's not just like, I arbitrarily just wanted to be mean. Let's see, how can I restrict his bicycle riding joy? Okay, that's not the way it works. So I say, okay, you don't go past that line. There, that's the commandment. The commandment's holy, just, and good because it comes from a loving Father, and it's for the good of my son and for his safety. And so I go outside. 3.5 seconds later, and where is he? Wow! Woo! Yeah! Look at that! Now, what is that? That is the law exacerbating sin that is in me. And if you think you outgrow it, you're wrong. Okay? The only way to be free from it is in Jesus Christ. All right? Now, so here's Paul, and he says, the law of the Spirit of life, that is the ministry of the new covenant empowered by the Holy Spirit, which attaches you to righteousness in Jesus Christ. What that does, when that happens to you, what that does is it frees you, it delivers you from the law of sin and death. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the new covenant empowered by the Holy Spirit that comes to me, sets me free in Jesus Christ from the condemning, damning law of sin and death. And that's the way the Holy Spirit's role works in justification. Notice Romans chapter 7, again, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. I think that's exactly what Paul's saying in Romans 8, 2. So that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God, which is what he says in verse 4. Okay? 4, sinful passions were at work. Now verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. People read this and they go, oh, free from the law, happy condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. Wrong! Freedom from the law does not mean freedom from the moral boundaries that God has set. That never is what freedom from the law means. When Paul says that you've died to the law because you've been joined together with Christ so you can bear fruit to God so that you're not bound to the law anymore, what he means is you are no longer under the law's condemnation and you are no longer under the law's exacerbating power of indwelling sin in you. All right? And so, here's the glorious news. The Spirit of God comes to us. We get set free. We get delivered from the condemnation of the principle of sin and death that is working in us, which brings us under the condemnation of the law, which is another way of saying what? We are justified. So, verse 3 explains verse 2. How do I know that? Four. Oh, for a congregation of people that go, ah, oh, look, four. Ah, therefore, because, in order that, understanding the Bible hangs on understanding those little words along with the big ones. Okay, so verse 3 explains verse 2. So whatever we've said about verse 2 needs to make sense in light of verse 3, because there's another 4. Now let me just ask you. If we understand the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus as the new covenant empowered by the Holy Spirit, which comes to us and liberates us in Jesus Christ, not specifically at that point where we're talking about the dominion of sin, what we're talking about is the condemnation, the legal condemnation of the law of sin and death. Does that do justice to verse 1? Yes. 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 Now look at verse 3. 4. What the law could not do. What law is that? The law of God. It's the law of God. What the law could not do. Paul is talking about the impotency of the law. Now, you say, well, you just said law in verse 2 meant principle, so forth. Well, let me just say that Paul is not bound to use the word law in exactly the same way throughout what determines the meaning of the use of any given word. It is the immediate context of that word and the larger context. So if I said something like this to you, you'd get it right away, right? When expounding Paul's view of justification, you are not justified in saying that James 2 denies faith alone. Okay, I just used the word justify twice, right? When talking about Paul's doctrine of justification, you are not justified in saying that James 2 denies faith alone. What do I mean? Am I using justification in exactly the same way? Do you understand clearly what I'm saying? Yeah. Why? Because you speak English. All right? Now, some people read their Bibles like they've never spoken English. Okay? When you get to verse 3, Paul is talking about the law. And so here we go. Why bring the law in? Well, because we've been set free. And the law doesn't set you free. So what the law could not do. Is the law good? Is it holy? Is it just? Absolutely. Is it impotent? Yes. 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 Why? Because the law is bad? No. Paul tells you right there. Weak as it was through the flesh. Again, is it the law's problem? No, it's my problem, all right? Weak as it was through the flesh. So listen very carefully, very important. The law could not justify us because we could not keep it. Okay? So the law is impotent because we are powerless. All right. But secondly, the law could not break the power of sin. It could only do what? Stir up sin. So on both counts, legal deliverance and power to deliver us from the dominion of sin, the law is impotent on both counts, but it's impotent on both counts because of us. Both of the impotencies, if you will, of the law come right back to my flesh and my sin problems. Now, feel the weight and the glory and the power of this. What the law could not do, and this is the way Paul puts it, God. Oh, you have to love apostolic, inspired abruptness. Our English Bibles usually put in italics God and then did in italics. Okay? Paul just says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God. He wants that to reverberate within our souls. So, listen, all of you little antsy, anxious, legalistic, pharisaical, wannabe lawkeepers. The law can't save you. If you're going to be saved, you have to look to God. Okay? So, what the law could not do, God, and then you have to just kind of borrow the verb, God did. So, we go from the impotency of the law to the potency of God through the Son. It's glorious. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How? By sending His own Son. The eternal Son. The Son who was always with the Father. The Son who was one with the Father. And those Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door on Friday. I'm standing there wearing my Southern Seminary t-shirt, holding a Greek New Testament. And they said, are you concerned about the end of the world? I said, no. Are you Jehovah's Witnesses? Yes. I find your teaching offensive because you blaspheme the glorious Son of God who is God. What do you mean? We don't believe He's God. You know exactly what I mean when I say you don't believe He's God. Yes, sir. I was called sir more in 20 minutes than in my whole life. Here's the gospel. Not just that what the law could not do because it was through the flesh, God did by sending an angel. This isn't the gospel. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending a lesser God. Here's the gospel. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son. Own Son. Oh, that little expression, own, is going to grip Paul throughout Romans 8, and he's going to say it again. God did not spare His own Son. The only begotten of the Father. Now notice this. He sent Him how? In the likeness of sinful flesh. Be careful. Be really careful. He did not send His Son as a sinner. Period. He sent Him in the likeness of sinful flesh. That does not mean that He sent Him in sinful flesh, nor does it mean that He sent Him and He only appeared to be a human. There is a specific reason why Paul uses the expression in the likeness of sinful flesh. Let me read to you from John Murray, who is very, very clear on this. He says, Paul is concerned to show that when the Father sent the Son into this world of sin, misery, and death, He sent Him in a manner that brought Him into the closest relationship to sinful humanity that was possible for Him to come without Him being sinful. He Himself was holy and undefiled. The word likeness guards this truth. He became in the same human nature, or He came in the same human nature, and this is the purpose of saying sinful flesh. It's very, very interesting that He doesn't just say God sent His Son in the flesh. He could have said that pure and straightforward and simply, right? And we would have understood that to be, what? The incarnation. But when He says in the likeness of sinful flesh, what Paul is getting to is that when He sends His Son into the world, He doesn't send his Son into a pre-fallen, pristine world like Adam came into. Jesus will need to do what the first Adam was called to do but failed, but he will do it in a world filled with misery and sin and woe. So what the law could not do, written on tablets of stone, do what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in a way that he fully identified with us as fallen human beings, with the exception of sin. John Murray is absolutely marvelous here. He says, the battle was joined and the triumph secured in the same flesh which is in us, that is the seat and agency of sin. God didn't send an angel to come and to save us. God didn't send pure, unadulterated deity to come and save us. He sent his son, fully God, who became fully man, and he entered into a world of misery and sin and woe, into our world, in our likeness, with one exception. He suffered all of the things that we suffer because of a fallen world, and yet he himself was without sin. And so he does what? He sends his son in the likeness of sinful flesh to do what? To condemn sin in the flesh. Remember, verse 3 has to explain verse 2. So are we on track here? And the answer is yes, yes. What's he talking about? Condemn sin in the flesh. Okay, these are two words that you need to put together, keep in your theological vocabulary, because there's a lot of people who don't like it. Penal substitution. I read one writer this week who said that penal substitution, what that means is that Jesus stands in our place and takes the punishment for our sins that our sins deserved. Okay? That's penal substitution. Said, if that's true, God's guilty of cosmic child abuse. Oh, just for like 30 seconds, I'd like to be guilty of theologian abuse. What a blasphemous thing to say. What does God do? He sends his son into the world to do what? To condemn sin in the flesh. Now, there's a little expression. New American Standard puts some italics words in it. NIV translates it, I think, properly. The word for sin is a Septuagint term that means for a sin offering. And so, God sends his son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering to condemn sin in the flesh. And so what happens, condemn sin in the flesh is a reference to Jesus' own human nature, his own body. And so it says that God, because the law was impotent to justify, because the law was impotent to break the power of our sin, God remedied it. How? By sending his own beloved son into this world as a sin offering to condemn sin as a penal act, so that God the Father judges thoroughly and completely all of our sin in the person of Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. Robert Haldane says, nowhere else is sin so completely judged and condemned than on Calvary. Not even in hell are its guilt and demerit so fully manifested. And so pay close attention. The verdict, the sentence, the execution is passed on our sin. And our sin is forever condemned. Is it just for a holy God to do that? The answer is yes. He wouldn't be holy if he didn't do that. But how is the verdict, the sentence, and the execution passed on our sin so that our sin is forever condemned? It is done as Jesus Christ, God's Son, stands in our place and takes our punishment. Penal substitution is the heart of the cross. And so what happens? God pours out his wrath on our sin, on the person of his Son. God judges our sin, condemns our sin, executes his judgment on our sin in his Son. And so you sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. If you're a Christian, you need to listen to this sentence.
All that was condemnable in us was condemned in Him so that we would be free from all condemnation forever. Everything, everything, everything that is condemnable in us, and we know. We don't know the full extent. We'd have a stroke if we knew the full extent of all that was condemnable in us. All that is condemnable in us was condemned in Him on the cross so that we would forever be free from condemnation. And so, and I hope we start singing this soon, what can take a dying man and raise him up to life again? What can heal a wounded soul? What can make us white as snow? What can fill the emptiness? What can mend our brokenness? Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the holy cross where the Lamb laid down His life to lift us from the fall. Mighty is the power of the cross. Now, the decisive, definitive severance from the life of sin is indeed inaugurated and accomplished by the realities of Romans 8, 2, and 3. Okay? In other words, no condemnation. Law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That package is objective, outside of you, and freely given to you the minute you embrace Jesus Christ by faith. But that package is also the foundation, the basis, the fountain, the stream from which your real experiential severance, decisive, definitive deliverance from the dominion of sin is based. In other words, although they are separate, they are inseparable. To put it another way, justification, Romans 8, 1 through 3, is the foundation of sanctification. They are not confused, they are distinct. But you cannot have one without the other. Now, beloved, you need to understand, primer's out the window right now. We're going to finish this next week, all right? But you need to listen carefully. The basis of God saying to you, there's no condemnation, is not on the basis of what He has done in you, but on the basis of what He has done for you. Your acceptance and approval with God is based solely and completely on Jesus' blood and righteousness. It is an alien righteousness. It is extra nos, outside of us. Do not think for one single solitary moment that your successes or your failures in the battle with sin, and there must be a battle, gains you any approval with God. Your approval with God comes solely, strictly, 100% on the basis of Jesus Christ alone. And God says, breathe that in and live in it. Next week, we'll look at verse 4 as we continue our primer. Let's pray. Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down His life to lift us from the fall. Mighty is the power of the cross. Father, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Thank You for the deliverance. Thank You for no condemnation. Thank You that everything that was condemnable in us, which You could see exhaustively and completely, was condemned in Jesus Christ, that we may no longer be condemned in that forever. Father, thank You. Father, we join our hearts together this morning to pray for those who are not in Christ Jesus and are still under Your condemnation. We pray even today that You would come to them with power and open their eyes, that they would see the beauty of Jesus and run to Him. Oh, may the Spirit give life. In Jesus' name.